I'd like to read from the Word of God from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we will read from verse 19 through to 28. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It was almost 500 years ago, at the time of the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, that this biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone was rediscovered and thus recovered by the Church of Jesus Christ. For centuries, this particular doctrine that is so pivotal to our understanding and our reception of the gospel had lain tragically buried out of sight under the additions, traditions, and superstitions of men through the Institute of the Church of Rome. But in the 16th century, largely through God's working in the heart and life of an obscure monk by the name of Martin Luther, this great doctrine was rediscovered and recovered and reestablished as the great article of the standing and the falling of the Church. It is therefore all the more tragic that within the last 25 to 30 years, a quite remarkable and astonishing erosion of this particular doctrine has occurred. An erosion which has, in my view, reached such proportions that we can almost speak of something of a landslide in this particular area. It was in 1975 that you had the beginnings of what was called the Shepherd Controversy. Dr. Norman Shepherd began to teach that justification was not only by faith but also by works, and that works and faith ran parallel in this great matter of justification. And then, just 2 years later, you had the publication of the seminal work by E.P. Sanders, the Dean Ireland's professor of exegesis at Oxford University at the time, with his publication of Paul and Palestinian Judaism. This particular work has had a colossal influence upon Pauline studies and New Testament studies in general, and has led to what is known now as the Sanders Revolution, and indeed the new perspective on Paul. This new perspective on Paul, which has been gaining ground and gaining currency over the last 25 to 30 years, has been led by E.P. Sanders himself, also by James D.G. Dunn, the Lightfoot Professor at Durham University, and N.T. Wright, who has taught at both Oxford and Cambridge universities, and who was recently installed as the Bishop of Durham in the Church of England in the United Kingdom. And then more recently, in the year 2002, we have witnessed the emergence of the so-called Federal Vision Theology. This Federal Vision Theology is emanating out of Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, It emphasizes in particular the objectivity of the covenant. It is reacting strongly against the perceived individualism of much modern evangelicalism and against the antinomianism that is rampant in many circles, and therefore is re-emphasizing in a quite dramatic manner the objectivity of the covenant, even to the extent of saying that baptism saves. You can see then from this brief sketch that we have here a number of different strands and a number of different streams that have been developing, gathering momentum, and indeed which are now converging some 25 to 30 years later. There can be, in my view, no question that we live in days that in which this great biblical doctrine is being recast, reformulated, and undermined. And it is for that reason that I would call your attention here this evening to this great statement in the 28th verse of the third chapter of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul says this: "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Now notice the context of this great statement. The Apostle Paul, as he unfolds this magnificent epistle to the Romans, has been at pains to establish, primarily in the opening chapters, the great, tremendous universality of sin. And he does so in the first chapter by emphasizing the sheer degeneracy of the Gentile world. He emphasizes there in that first chapter that the Gentiles have broken and shattered the commandments of God, that God eventually gave them up and gave them over unto all manner of wickedness, in particular idolatry, homosexuality, and lesbianism, that the Gentiles are in fact to a man guilty before God because they've broken and shattered God's law. And then in the second chapter, the apostle goes on to emphasize the self-righteousness and the hypocrisy of the Jews, how that they teach and preach one thing, and yet they themselves break and shatter the very commandments of God that they teach and that they preach. And then in the third chapter, the apostle brings together these two strands, namely that of Gentile sin and Jewish sin, by emphasizing the sheer universality of sin, that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God. They are all under the power and the guilt of sin. And so what the apostle has done in these opening chapters is this: he has painted in the darkest, blackest possible terms a picture of man in sin, man under the wrath of God, man in the most dire and helpless straits. And that, he says, is the diagnosis. That, he says, is the human condition, that whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, you are all under sin. It is, however, towards the close of this third chapter that the apostle begins to unfold the great divine remedy for this terrible situation, which otherwise would have meant that each and every one of us would have been lost and dead forever in our trespasses and in our sins. This divine remedy is none other than the divine method of justification. The way in which this God with whom we have to do is a God that justifies ungodly men and has so contrived a wonderful way of salvation that he is able to be both just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. And so we see that this divine method of justification, which is the divine remedy to the human condition, which is emphasized in the opening chapters, this divine remedy is rooted and grounded in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 25 and 26. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And you will notice that this method of justification is a method that excludes boasting, and it excludes boasting precisely because it excludes works. We see that in verse 27. Where is boasting then? Asked the apostle. It is excluded. It is ruled right out of court. By what law? Or by what principle of works? No, but by the law or the principle of faith. And so in verse 28, the verse that I've taken as my text here this evening, the apostle summarizes for us this great doctrine in this way. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now this then is my main thesis here this evening, that the apostle lays it down as a fundamental proposition of the gospel, that the justification of the sinner is by faith alone and is completely independent of the works of the law. My first point then is this, that the sinner is not justified by the deeds of the law. Listen again to what the apostle says in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now that little phrase, without the deeds of the law, is pivotal, fundamental, and central to this great doctrine that we are considering tonight. It means literally apart from the deeds or the works of the law. So that the justification of the sinner is independent of the works or the deeds or the observance of the law of God. Now, what exactly is the meaning of this term, the deeds or the works of the law? Well, it is very obvious, it seems to me, that the apostle must be referring primarily to the moral law of God. He must be referring primarily to the Ten Commandments of God. And it is, in my view, quite wrong and quite untenable to restrict, as some would fain have us do, this particular phrase, the deeds of the law, to certain aspects of the ceremonial law, thus bypassing the central thrust, it seems to me, of these early chapters, which is clearly and palpably upon the moral law of God. It seems to me that it is contrary to the natural sense of the passage to understand this phrase, the deeds of the law, as referring to the ceremonial law or certain aspects of that, plus certain commandments. It is contrary, indeed, to the whole tenor of these first three chapters. So then, the apostle here is referring primarily to the Ten Commandments and primarily to the moral law of God. And he is telling us that no man is justified in the sight of God by observing the commandments because he cannot do it. It's impossible, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the purpose of the law is to convict and to condemn. That, he says, is why God gave it. And so the apostle here is clearly excluding the works of the law from this divine method of justification. Now, in verse 20, the apostle had emphasized exactly the same points. There in the first part of verse 20, the apostle says this, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And what is so crucial here, and so vital to our understanding and our grasp and our teaching of this great doctrine, is the apostle's use of negatives. Notice that he says in our text, without the deeds of the law. Notice that he says in verse 20, no flesh shall be justified by the deeds or the works of the law. It is these negatives which are so pivotal in our understanding properly this great doctrine of justification by faith. Now you will remember, no doubt, that in Galatians the Apostle Paul does exactly the same thing. He emphasizes exactly the same points. He doesn't merely define the doctrine positively, he does that, but he also defines it negatively with some most remarkable emphases and some most remarkable repetitions. Listen to what he says. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This to me is one of the most remarkable statements to be found in the whole of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul goes to great lengths and great pains through remarkable emphases and through the triple use of negatives to emphasize that on the one hand we are justified by faith and on the other hand we are not justified by the works of the law. Notice then again this use of negatives. And indeed I would contend strongly that what we see here is a vital principle. Namely, that whenever the apostle defines the great doctrine of justification by faith, he does not merely do it positively. He does do that, but in addition to that, in order to safeguard the doctrine, in order to defend this vulnerable doctrine, he uses the negatives time and time and time again. And the reason why he does so is this, that this doctrine is, as Dr. J.I. Packer once put it, very vulnerable. This doctrine is fearfully and wonderfully made. This doctrine is rooted and grounded in the propitiation that Christ is and that he has wrought. It is rooted and grounded in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is rooted and grounded in the solo Christo principle. And therefore any tinkering and tampering with this doctrine will inevitably undermine the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It simply is not enough to define this doctrine positively. That must be done. But it must also be defended and defined negatively, just as the apostle does both in Romans and also in Galatians. And so then, I emphasize at this very point that the sinner is not justified by works. He is not justified by the deeds of the law. He's not justified by observing the moral law. He's not justified by observing the ceremonial law. He's not justified by repentance. He's not justified by baptism. He's not justified by holiness. He's not even justified by faith plus works. He is justified without the deeds of the law. And we can see here then that all works are rigidly and emphatically excluded from this great doctrine of justification by faith. Now, why then is this principle of such vital importance at the present time? Well, as I have already alluded, this doctrine is coming under increasing attack. The erosion has been taking place. And we have seen this initially, as I've mentioned, in the teaching of Dr. Norman Shepherd, an ordained Presbyterian minister and professor, who began to teach in the year 1975 that justification is by works as well as by faith. He wasn't denying, notice, justification by faith, and yet he was including works, which is tantamount, it seems to me, to a denial of justification by faith alone. He was saying that works run parallel to faith in the matter of justification. Dr. Shepherd spoke of a single total response. He wished to merge faith and works. He wished to merge faith and obedience. But my good friends, you see the problem here. In the light of this great text, in the light of the tremendous negatives of the apostle, whether writing to the Romans or writing to the Galatians, do not see the problem of merging faith and obedience, of merging faith and works in this matter, this pivotal doctrine of justification before God. The apostle, notice, excludes works. Dr. Shepherd has been including works in the matter of justification, but the apostle clearly excludes them, rules them out of court. Boasting is excluded because works are excluding. It is not by the works of the law. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was consulted at the time of the original controversy, described Dr. Shepherd's teaching as, and I quote him, a subtle form of legalism and eventually another gospel. I remind you, my good friends, of what the Apostle Paul says. This doctrine is absolutely pivotal. He says that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But then, as I have mentioned, in 1977, E.P. Sanders published his seminal work. This seminal work, which has created such a tremendous stir in academic circles, entitled Paul and Palestinian Judaism, is essentially an analysis of Second Temple Judaism from the years 200 BC to 200 AD. And the central thesis of E.P. Sanders' work is this, that Judaism, the Judaism of the New Testament, was not, he contends, a works religion. He contends that it was a religion of grace. He contends that it was not characterized by works righteousness or self-righteousness. It was not a religion of merit. It was, he says, essentially a religion of grace. And that religion of grace operated by means of election on the one hand and the covenant on the other. Therefore, what was the significance of works for the Jew, according to Sanders? Well, according to Sanders, the significance of works did not lie in entering into the covenant, but rather lay in staying in the covenant, or as boundary markers or as badges that one was in the covenant. And Sanders has coined this term, which has become so common and so popular in the New Perspective, namely that of covenantal nomism. In other words, we keep the law as a sign that we are in the covenant. We keep the law as a sign and as a boundary marker that we do indeed belong to God in this covenant of grace. Now, you will notice immediately that this position of Sanders, first promulgated in 1977, involves a complete rejection of the understanding of the reformers of New Testament Judaism. According to Sanders, what the reformers did was simply to read back into the New Testament their own particular debate with the Church of Rome, and therefore, by undermining, you see, this idea of the legalism and the self-righteousness of Judaism in the New Testament, the New Perspective has completely undermined the position of the reformers with regard to the Church of Rome as well. But the position of the reformers was this, that the religion of the Jews in the New Testament was indeed legalistic, that it was indeed a religion of works righteousness, that there was indeed this essential strand of self-righteousness, not only in man in general, but in the Jews in particular. That was their particular understanding, and I believe that they were profoundly right. But Sanders' book has had a colossal impact in academic circles, has resulted in this Sanders revolution and in this new perspective, which has become the reigning paradigm in academic circles. Now, how then does the new perspective interpret this particular verse? Well, the new perspective limits the scope of the phrase, the deeds of the law. It limits it in a particular way. It says the deeds of the law or the works of the law refer essentially to circumcision, certain food laws, and Sabbath observance and the observance of certain other holy days. And according to the new perspective, these things, these deeds, were ethnic identity markers or ethnic boundary markers. They were badges, if you like, which marked out those that were in the covenant, those that had been elected by God. According to the new perspective, it was not so much Jewish legalism that the apostle was attacking, but rather Jewish exclusivism, the way in which the Jews tended to rule out the Gentiles. And according to the new perspective, the apostle is saying this, that it is not by these ethnic boundary markers, it is not by these ethnic identity markers, it's not by these badges that we are justified, but rather by faith. Now then, what is our response to this new perspective, which has been gathering massive momentum in recent decades? Well, it seems to me that it is simply not valid to limit the phrase, the deeds of the law, to circumcision, certain food laws, and Sabbath observance, and the observance of certain holy days. This is, as I have emphasized already, totally contrary to the natural sense of the passage. It is totally contrary to the whole tenor of the first three chapters, and indeed to the rest of the Epistle to the Romans. If you read carefully through the first three chapters of this great book, you will find this. There is scarcely one of the Ten Commandments that is not mentioned as broken and shattered both by Jew and by Gentile alike. And therefore, it simply is not valid on the part of the New Perspective to limit and to restrict as it must. This phrase, the deeds or the works of the law, to this narrow focus, is very evident as the Apostle paints this dark, dark picture of mankind guilty before God, that the Apostle has in mind the works of man in general, his total inability to keep the moral law of God, and the fact that he is guilty before this God before whom he stands. Not only that, but it simply is not valid to dismiss the reality of Jewish legalism either. This too is one of the tenets of the New Perspective. In order to promote their case, they have to get rid of the concept of Jewish legalism and Jewish self-righteousness. But my good friends, just look at your leisure at Christ's scathing denunciation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and come back and tell me whether the Jews were self-righteous or not. Just look at Christ's parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. Do you remember that parable? The Lord Jesus Christ spake that parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There you have it from the lips of the one that is the truth incarnate. The parable is spoken unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to describe a certain Pharisee that went up into the temple to pray. And this is what the Savior says. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. My good friends, there we have it. This is in the temple. This is in the Second Temple. This is Second Temple Judaism. And you see that Second Temple Judaism, as depicted and as painted by the Lord Jesus Christ, is profoundly self-righteous, is profoundly legalistic, and is a religion of self-justification. The problem, you see, it seems to me, with this new perspective is this. It seems to know far, far more about Palestinian Judaism than it does about the human heart. And it seems to listen to E.P. Sanders far, far more than it does to the eternal Son of God. And one of the great ironies of this new perspective is this, that in rejecting the concept of Jewish legalism and in promoting the concept of covenantal gnomism, it has in fact fallen foul of the very legalism that is seeking to eradicate. I remind you therefore once again, the Apostle says, without the deeds of the law, it is apart from the works of the flesh. But then, in the year 2002, we have another development. The emergence of the so-called federal vision theology, which is emanating out of Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Monroe, Louisiana. And the great emphasis here is undoubtedly upon this vision of the covenant, upon the objectivity of the covenant. There is, on the one hand, an understandable rejection of the individualism, the subjectivism, and the antinomianism that is so often rampant in evangelical circles. But at the same time, this particular vision, in emphasizing the objectivity of the covenant, has gone too far in the opposite direction. It emphasizes the objective nature of the covenant, the objective nature of the sacraments, and even alleges that baptism saves. Now, my good friends, if baptism saves, then baptism justifies. And if baptism justifies, then we are justified by a work. And if we are justified by a work, then we are not justified by faith. You can see how dangerous this assertion is, that baptism saves. Because if baptism saves, then we have here an undercutting of the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. This federal vision theology is, in my view, just one step removed from the sacramental principle and from the sacramental system of Roman Catholicism. Any elevation of the sacraments along these lines is introducing into the doctrine of justification the principle of works and is undermining and undercutting the great principle of salvation and justification by faith. Moreover, I would remind you of that upon which the reformers insisted so often. They insisted repeatedly upon what they call the natural popery of the human hearts. The natural Pelagianism of the human heart, the natural tendency of the human heart to justify itself before God. You see it supremely in the Pharisee in the temple, and any knowledge of the human heart and any pastoral contact with the hearts of men confirms massively this tendency, that men have this innate tendency to justify themselves before God and to imagine that they are acceptable on the basis of what they do or of what they've done or of what has been done unto them. The natural popery of the human heart. Once again, I remind you, the apostle says, without the deeds of the law. Secondly, we see here that the sinner is justified by faith alone. He is not justified by works. He is justified by faith alone. Listen again to verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. And you will notice that what the apostle does here is this. He expresses this doctrine positively. We've noted the importance of the negatives. We see also the importance of the positive statement that we are justified by faith. And the crucial thing to notice here is this, that the apostle has deliberately isolated faith in this matter of justification. We could summarize his position in this way. Works are excluded. Faith is isolated. It is by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, it was for this reason that Martin Luther insisted upon the word alone in his formulation of this doctrine. He spoke of justification by faith alone. He has been severely criticized for so doing, but we can say this in his defense, that if the word alone is absent from this great statement, then the concept is powerfully present. And I believe that Martin Luther captured the truth perfectly when he spoke of justification by faith alone. In other words, the great sola fide principle of the Reformation is, in my view, absolutely correct and captures perfectly what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 28, in verse 20, and in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It is by faith, and it is by faith alone, that the sinner is justified in the sight of God. Now then, how do we define this faith? What exactly is this faith? Faith here is being emphasized. It is indeed being isolated by the apostle. It is crucial, therefore, that we understand precisely what it is and how we should view it. The reformers emphasized classically that there were three great elements in faith. Notitia, or knowledge, assensus, or assent, and fiducia, or trust. And all three elements are present in true saving faith. In other words, it isn't enough for a man to have a certain knowledge of the gospel. It isn't even enough for a man to give a certain assent to the gospel. It is essential that he has knowledge. It is essential that he gives his assent. But it is also essential that he puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and rests upon him and him alone for salvation. Knowledge, assent, and trust or commitment are crucial elements in saving faith. And the Westminster Standards summarize it beautifully when they say this: the true faith accepts, receives, and rests upon Christ alone for salvation. But notice also the meaning of this verb to justify. This too is essential. What is it to justify? What does it mean to be justified? Well, this term is undoubtedly a legal, judicial, and forensic term. We're dealing here with the imagery of the law courts. There is the Jew, and there is the Gentile, and they are all guilty before God. They stand condemned. But God has sent his Son to the world. Christ Jesus has come down from heaven. God has sent him forth, and God has set him forth, and he is a propitiation for our sins upon the cross. And as a result, God is able to be both just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So then, the whole process, the whole activity is not contrary to law, but rather is legal, is judicial, and is forensic. And we see from this great epistle that the great God with whom we have to do is a God that justifies the ungodly. God is able to take an ungodly sinner such as you and me. And God is able, on the basis of the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to declare and to pronounce that sinner, who is otherwise guilty, righteous in his holy sight. And that is the wonder of the doctrine of justification. And notice the context. It is sin, guilt, judgment, redemption, the propitiation of Christ, the very cross of Christ himself. And so we can see that justification is the opposite of condemnation. And to be justified is the opposite of to be condemned. And this is our position. Those that trust in Christ have passed from death to life. And those that trust in Christ have passed from a situation of condemnation into a status of justification. And this justification is even more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is, in and of itself, a very wonderful thing. And if the gospel simply consisted in God's forgiveness, that would have been a wonderful message from heaven. But my good friends, to be justified even goes beyond forgiveness in this sense. That God takes an ungodly man, an ungodly woman, and declares that ungodly person to be righteous and acceptable. He's passed from death to life, and the verdict of condemnation has been changed into a verdict of justification. Now, how does this justification operate? How does this justification actually occur in practice? Well, the following chapters, chapter 4 especially, demonstrate that it is by means of imputation. God imputes righteousness, and he imputes it, says the apostle, without works. Now, why do I emphasize this doctrine of imputation? I do so precisely because it is coming also under considerable attack at the present time. There can be no doubt that the new perspective is very, very dismissive of this concept of imputation. N.T. Wright describes it as a cold piece of business. But my good friends, the issue is not whether the doctrine or the concept of imputation is a cold piece of business, or indeed a hot piece of business, but whether it is a true piece of business. And the Word of God teaches quite clearly in the following chapter that it is a true piece of business. Look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. David, who was a murderer. David, who was an adulterer. David, who was a liar. David, who briefly lived in the gutters of this world, here is an ungodly man. And what does God do? God takes this man and declares him righteous and pronounces him righteousness. God imputes to him righteousness without works. And then look at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so, my good friends, we have here, in this very context, the great Reformation doctrine of double imputation. This doctrine is being rejected and is being dismissed at the present time by the new perspective in particular, but it is there in the Word of God. Our sins are imputed to Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to the believer. And David himself describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness. And he imputes that righteousness without works. That means he's justified without the deeds of the law. So then I emphasize over against the teaching of the Church of Rome that this doctrine of imputation is not in fact a legal fiction. The Church of Rome has always contended that that's what it is, a legal fiction. My good friends, it isn't a legal fiction. It's a legal fact. It's a legal act, and it's a legal fact. The Word of God teaches it here that God imputes righteousness without works. And the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And so we are brought back once again to what Martin Luther described as the great exchange, this admirable exchange that occurred upon the cross of Calvary, whereby our sins are laid upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his perfect righteousness is given, credited to, and reckoned to all those that put their trust in him. And the Word of God says this, "For God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so, my good friends, I emphasize that it is by faith that this righteousness is imputed. It is by faith that a man is justified. We see then that faith in the sight of God is the instrument of our justification. It is, if you like, the channel through which we receive it. It is the great means by which God bestows it. When I say that faith is the instrument of our justification, I do not mean, of course, that faith is the ground of our justification. Jesus Christ is the ground of our justification. He is the meritorious cause of our justification. But faith is the channel. Faith is the instrument. Faith is, if you like, the beggar's hand that reaches out and receives the gift. And faith is the sole instrument of this justification. It is sola fide. And the reason why it is sola fide is so that it might be solo Christo, so that it might be sola gratia. Because these great solas are interdependent, and they stand or fall together. You undermine sola fide, you undermine solo Christo. You undermine solo Christo, you have destroyed sola gratia. It is by faith, by Christ alone, and by grace alone. And that is the glory of the gospel, and it is the glory of the great heritage of the Reformation, which has been given to us these last 500 years. I emphasize, therefore, over against the teaching of the new perspective, that faith is not some mere badge. N.T. Wright says this, "Faith is the God-given badge of membership, nothing more, nothing less." Now, why does he say that? He says that because he wishes to merge faith and obedience, faith and works, justification by faith and justification by works. N.T. Wright has recently alleged that the doctrine of justification is the great ecumenical doctrine. Historically, that is, of course, a piece of nonsense. It can only be a piece of wishful thinking. But it is, you see, it seems to me, precisely because this new perspective is being driven to a considerable extent by the ecumenical agenda, that N.T. Wright can say that it is the great ecumenical doctrine. But my good friends, if faith is the badge, then how is the sinner saved? If faith is not the instrument of our justification, if faith is not the instrument of our salvation, but is the badge or the mark of our salvation, then how exactly is the sinner saved? And it is at this point that one finds a very real vagueness in the teachings of N.T. Wright. It's evident from our text that faith is the instrument. It's evident from our text that faith is not a badge, but rather the very means by which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It is the very means by which the sinner is justified. It is, my good friend, the beggar's hand. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Faith, I say, is the beggar's hand that receives the gift from Jesus Christ. Now, notice in passing the individualism of the gospel that is implicit in this text. Notice that the apostle says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Now, when I speak of the individualism of the gospel, I am well aware, of course, that there is a very unhealthy individualism rampant in the churches, and I wish to dissociate myself from that entirely. Any tendency to neglect the church, any tendency towards isolationism, any tendency to neglect the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments, and the discipline of the church is indeed an unhealthy individualism. But I emphasize it, and I do so on the basis of this text, that there is a true and proper individualism in the gospel. The apostle says this, that a man is justified by faith. The individual in the sight of God that is guilty before God is justified freely by the grace of God, and he's justified by faith. But why has God chosen faith to be this instrument whereby we receive this salvation and this justification? Professor John Murray once made a remarkable statement. He said this, faith is self-renouncing. Works are self-congratulatory, but faith is self-renouncing. In other words, as the sinner comes to the cross of Christ and lays hold of Jesus Christ and him crucified, he's conscious of his sin, but he looks unto another and is saved. There is great concern at the present time in the New Perspective, and also amongst federal theologians, about the introspective conscience of the West. But my good friends, there is a proper place in the gospel for introspection. You and I need to know that we are sinners. But I emphasize this, that if the sense of sin is introspective, looking unto Jesus Christ is, as Professor Murray puts it, extrospective. It looks away from self and it looks unto Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I emphasize, therefore, that Jesus Christ is the great object and the great center of this faith. Now, I do so for this reason, that we live, as I'm sure you are well aware, in an age of pseudo-spirituality, in an age of pseudo-faith. Often you will hear men or women being interviewed on the television, and they are asked the question, do you have faith? And they respond, yes. But their faith might be in Mother Nature, it might be in Mother Earth, it might be in Allah. It might be faith in faith itself. It might even be faith in God, but apart from Jesus Christ. But the Word of God emphasizes that unless we believe in the Son, we do not believe in the Father. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the great object and the great center of our faith. Listen to what the apostle says here. He speaks of Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. My good friends, let me ask you, do you believe in Jesus? That is the condition. God justifies those that believe in Jesus Christ and those who believe in him alone. I repeat the question then, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came out from God and came forth from the Father and came down from heaven and was born of a virgin and laid in a manger and lived a perfect, impeccable life? And at the age of 30, began to move out amongst men doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, teaching the people, preaching the gospel, uttering those things that have been kept hidden from the very foundation of the world. But at the very end of it all, we find the very center of it all, namely the cross of Calvary. For he set his face to go unto Jerusalem, there to lay down his life for our sins. My good friends, do you believe in him? Do you believe in this Jesus? For this is the condition of our justification. It is by faith that a man is justified, and by faith alone. I come then to the application of my texts. And my first point is an exhortation to all that preach the word of God and rule in the church of Jesus Christ. We have been dealing here with one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. It is an absolutely central, pivotal doctrine. And I remind you, therefore, especially those that preach the word of God and have the responsibility of ruling in the church of Jesus Christ, I remind you, therefore, of the words of Jude. This is what he says. I exhort you, therefore, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, when he uses the word faith there, he means, of course, the Christian faith in general. And I emphasize that for this reason. The theologians often distinguish between two different senses of the word faith, and validly so. They say there is the faith which we believe, and there is the faith by which we believe, and both are true. The faith which we believe, that's what Jude is speaking of when he urges us to contend earnestly for this faith. The faith by which we believe, that is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of when he tells us here in our text that we conclude that a man is justified by faith. The faith which we believe and the faith by which we believe. But notice there is a very, very important connection between the two. If men tinker and tamper with the faith by which we believe, if men tinker and tamper with this delicate, wonderful, and vulnerable instrument that God has given to us, if they tinker and tamper with the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, then they inevitably tinker and tamper with the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. And there is no doubt in my mind whatsoever that the new perspective is busy mangling this great doctrine of justification. You read their writings, there is something labored, convoluted, and tortured about it all. And they are not only busy mangling the great doctrine of justification, they are in the process mangling the very gospel, which is the only message of hope that we have to give to poor, lost, ruined, guilty sinners. Let me put it this way. Where in the new perspective is the biblical emphasis upon sin? Where in the new perspective is the biblical emphasis upon guilt? Where in this new perspective is the biblical emphasis upon the judgment of God and upon the wrath of God? And where, oh where, in this new perspective is the lovely emphasis upon the Savior that we find in the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ? The whole gravitational pull of this new perspective is, as Professor Donald MacLeod has put it, towards a religion of self-justification. And my good friends, the same is true of shepherdism, and the same is true, sadly, of the federal vision theology. Each of them is a subtle form of legalism. It is subversive of the gospel. It is subversive of this great and wonderful, vulnerable doctrine of justification by faith alone. You see, this great doctrine is, as Dr. Packer once put it, like Atlas. Atlas that bears a whole world upon his shoulders. And if Atlas stumbles, the whole world comes crashing down. We are living in days of great crisis. The last 25 or 30 years have witnessed an astonishing erosion of this great doctrine, which is still the article of the standing or the falling of the church. And in my view, we face potentially one of the greatest crises and one of the greatest battles since the days of the Reformation with regard to this particular doctrine. It is for this reason that I urge all those that preach the word of God and that rule in the church of Christ to study this great doctrine afresh, to master it, to become well acquainted with its contours and its recesses, and the most minute points of this wonderful doctrine that God has given to sinners and to the Christian church. To love this doctrine, to delight in it, to preach it, to proclaim it, and to uphold it. Because if this doctrine is destroyed, the very gospel of Jesus Christ will be destroyed with it. And I urge you, therefore, those that preach the word of God and those that rule in the church of Jesus Christ, to contend earnestly on behalf of this great doctrine, which is still the article of the standing of the falling of the church, to contend for it in the pulpits and with the pen and even in the courts of the Lord Jesus Christ church. And I urge you to proclaim it and to uphold it, and to proclaim and to uphold the old paths and the old perspective which the reformers have so wonderfully chiseled out on the anvil of study and often of suffering and have given to us in these last 500 years. I exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints and for this delicate instrument of by faith alone, which we find here in our text this evening. But then secondly, we have here a consolation to all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the apostle goes on to say. In the fifth chapter, he opens like this: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, peace is always a very, very precious thing. Jonathan Edwards once said that almost all our happiness consists in peace. International peace, national peace, ecclesiastical peace, domestic peace, peace of mind, even the peace of God. But above all, towering above it all, is peace with God, that objective status into which we enter by grace through faith alone. Being justified by faith, we have this peace with God, says the apostle. And it is, notice, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this great doctrine is the doctrine of assurance above all others. It may be that there is some soul here tonight that is constantly troubled by the issue of assurance. And you're tossed to and fro on every wind of thought concerning your status and your condition in the sight of God. My good friends, I urge you to study afresh this great doctrine, for this doctrine is above all the doctrine of assurance. And you will see that this great doctrine teaches us that our assurance is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we cannot separate the doctrine of justification from the doctrine of atonement. They are interwoven, they are intertwined, they are utterly inseparable in the verses that we have considered here tonight. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, says the apostle, there is now no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. My good friends, have you grasped that? That you are justified freely by the grace of God through faith. You are justified by Jesus Christ, his person and his work, appropriated and received through faith alone. And as a result, there is now no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now let me emphasize and illustrate the beauty of this doctrine. There are no doubt some Christians here tonight that in the past have been much greater sinners than others. And there are no doubt some Christians here tonight who are less godly than other Christians here tonight. But I want to emphasize that there is no Christian here tonight that is any less justified than any other Christian here tonight for this reason. That although sin admits of degrees And although godliness and holiness admits of degrees, this wonderful justification that God gives us by faith never admits of degrees, so that every single true believer here tonight is just as much justified in the sight of God as anybody else. And this is a wonderful fact, and this is the rock of our position. And when we trip and fall and stumble in this life, it is to this that we must come back. And I emphasize again this truth: the Christian can never, ever lose this justification. We don't go in and out of it. We don't have it one day and lose it the next. Listen to what the apostle has to say. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. In other words, there is an inevitable connection between our justification and our glorification. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight, then you are justified freely by his grace. And if you are justified freely by his grace, then one day God will glorify you. He has given us his word. He has given us his promise. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Count Sinzendorf puts it very beautifully in his hymn when he says this: Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. This spotless robe the same appears, when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. My good friends, do you have an understanding of this great doctrine? Have you grasped that it is by faith in Jesus Christ that you are justified? Have you grasped that though you must look inwards and see your sin, you must look outwards and behold him in faith? Have you seen that this spotless robe never ever changes? It can never ever be taken away from you. That once you have it forever. Because those that God justifies, he also glorifies. In 1662, David Dixon lay on his deathbed. David Dixon was a Presbyterian minister in the Church of Scotland, wrote a wonderful commentary on the Psalms, was a professor of divinity in Glasgow University and in Edinburgh University. But at the end of his life, at the age of 79, when he was visited by his friend John Livingstone, it wasn't those things to which he was looking. No, no, it was this. This is what he said: I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord, and fled from both, and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace. My good friends, have you done that? Have you taken all your good deeds and all your bad deeds, and have you cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord, and fled from both, and betaken yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him do you have sweet peace? If you do not, if you have not yet done so, I urge you here this evening to arise and to go to him, this Savior who says, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, yes, rest unto your souls, and peace with God, and a home in heaven, and glorification that nobody and nothing can take away. For whom God justifies, he also glorifies, and takes to be with the forerunner who is gone within the veil, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.